wonderful gospel. There's so much in this gospel for us. And it's just one that I hope and pray that it will be a blessing to you, as it's really been a blessing to me as I've studied it. This is a second part of a message we started called The Bread of Life. And this is a discourse that Jesus gave after he fed the multitude, the 5,000, where he divided the bread and the loaves, the bread and the fish. And so from that, people began to follow him. And so he really called their hand on it, and he said, you know, you're not following me for who I am. You're following me for what I'm giving you. And then he goes on this discourse that we're in right now, presenting himself as the bread of life. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. I'd like to start reading in verse number 37. And we'll do a little backtracking, but just follow along as I read. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and here he quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Let's pray. Lord, help us today as we return to this great passage. Lord, we desire to know you as the bread of heaven. We desire to experience the satisfaction that you've promised to your own. Help us, Lord, to discover perhaps why we're not satisfied with Jesus. Perhaps we can understand why we're not fulfilled. We're not feeling complete. So help us as we examine this and try to understand its meaning. Bring us to that place where our eyes can be opened, our hearts can be softened, and the tears will flow once again in gratefulness for who you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon?
Technical difficulties.
Technical difficulties. Please stand by. Ooh, Doug. Did I tell you we're so glad you're here today and you're so good looking as a congregation? Last Lord's Day, we began our look at this lengthy section on Jesus, the bread of life. We made three major sections. We basically made three major statements concerning the subject of the bread of life. The first thing from verse 35 is that we said, as Jesus presents here to us, the bread of life satisfies. What does it satisfy? What does being a Christian satisfy? There is a satisfaction with a person having a good meal. There's a satisfaction with a person having a great marriage. There's a satisfaction even as you drive that new car away. All those things bring a certain level of satisfaction. But what does it really mean to be satisfied with the bread of life? And we talked about several things. Having a cleansed conscience. I don't know how to describe how that feels, but all I can say to you is it's a satisfying thing to be right with God in our conscience. Satisfaction from Christ, knowing that our fears can be managed. That as we trust Him, as we know Him, as we understand Him, we don't have to live in fear. There's also a sense of security, knowing that if I am in Christ, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation. If I am in Christ, if I have been satisfied with the bread of heaven, I am a true believer, then indeed I find satisfaction in being secure. Now I know some Christians really struggle with that subject of eternal security. I have no struggle with it whatsoever. My salvation is not bound in my promises, but in His. And so I'm satisfied in that. And then we talked a little bit about self-esteem. I want to read to you a lengthy passage from a book entitled Christless Christianity by Michael Horton. This is a book that you're going to want to write down. You're going to want to get this book and read it. It'll take you a long time to read it because as you read a sentence or a chapter, a paragraph, you'll back up and you'll go, say, what? And I mean, this guy writes in such a great way. But listen to what he wrote. He said, over a decade ago, I had the opportunity to interview Robert Shuler on our radio program. Interesting, I heard Robert Shuler this morning sitting at home. Some of you may have too in the Crystal Cathedral. I don't know, it's probably a rerun. I'm not even sure. But anyway, during the two-hour conversation, the best-selling author and televangelist reiterated his arguments in Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. A church, he says, can afford to think in a God-centered fashion. But a mission must put humans at the center. It was appropriate for Calvin and Luther to think theocentrically, writes Shuler, but now the scales must tip the other way toward a human needs approach. In fact, classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered. Sin is defined as any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. And what is hell? It is the loss of pride that naturally follows separation from God, the ultimate and unfailing source of our soul's sense of self-respect. A person is in hell when he's lost his self-esteem. The cross, Shuler says, sanctifies the ego trip. Horton says, I asked Dr. Shuler how he would interpret the following admonition from Paul to Timothy. And these verses in 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5 are self-explanatory. Listen to them. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. He said, before I was even able to compose my own question, my distinguished guest immediately responded to these apostolic words by saying, I hope you don't preach that. It will hurt a lot of beautiful people. The challenge before us as Christian witnesses is whether we will offer Jesus Christ as the key to fulfilling our narcissistic preoccupation, or as the Redeemer who liberates us from guilt and power. Does Christ come to boost our ego or to crucify our ego and raise us up as new creatures with our identity in Him? My point is that seeing Jesus as the bread of life goes much deeper than just feeding my self-ego and wanting me to feel good about myself. Well, these preachers today, they're not even preaching sin, judgment. They're not even preaching what we really are when we look at ourselves in the mirror. You know who you are. I'm glad I don't know you the way that you know you. I'd have a sermon for every Sunday. But then again, if you knew me the way I know me, I probably wouldn't be able to face you today. I'm in Christ. My self-esteem comes from what He has done for me, not how I feel about myself. And so this subject of the bread of life satisfying, it's not been presented properly in my estimation. In a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, he said these words, "There is a difference between believing that God is holy and gracious and having a new sense on the heart of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. The difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having the actual sense of its sweetness." I believe that there are many Christians that they call themselves Christians, but in reality, they've never really tasted of the sweetness of the bread of heaven. They've never really fallen in love with Jesus, with the God of this Bible, with the one who has called us to follow Him. And there are so many, I believe, in our churches, maybe they've not been challenged with this subject. But beloved, I believe that from verse 35, that Jesus tells us that He can and does satisfy. The real question is this morning, if you're not satisfied in Christ, then I challenge you to think through that process of whether or not your heart has truly been changed. And then secondly, we said the bread of life is given by God. Verse 37, this is really something. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. God, in His purpose and plan, sent Jesus, the bread of heaven, for us. He is a gift. What He comes to do and to give for us is a gift from the Father. And the Father loves us. And the Son loves us. So this bread of heaven is given by God, by God's own desire for us. And then the third thing that we said out of these passages in verse 39 and verse 40 is that the bread of heaven sustains those who come. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all He has given me, and here He says, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. I said in this passage to you that four times Jesus emphasized this. The last day. The last day. The last day. You know baseball. You know that a run is not scored until you pass home plate. It doesn't matter. Nothing else really matters. I mean, but when you hit home plate, you've scored. Same thing is true when we come to understand the eternality of our salvation. God has promised us that He will take us from the start to the finish, and that we will have and do possess this eternal life. I love what Spurgeon said about this word, everlasting or eternal. He said in one of his sermons, he said, "We don't clip the wings of the word everlasting." In Hebrews chapter 12, do you remember what that famous passage, many of you can quote it, verses 1 and 2. It says that Jesus is, and you help me finish this, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. If He has started the process in me, He has promised to finish it. Philippians 1:6, among many, many other verses. And so in this presentation of the bread of life, this bread is that which sustains us. And if you have Christ this morning, you have nothing to fear. And eternity awaits. And when that time comes, the author and the finisher of your faith will present you and will claim you, and your eternity, it will be just revealed to us in such a clear way. Now, Jesus has presented these three things to the Jewish people that were gathering there with Him. Those that had come across the sea from the feeding of the 5,000 were there. Others, no doubt, were there. This is we're not told exactly what group it is. They're just called the Jews. But I want you to see the response that they give Him after this sermon, that He is the bread of life, and that He can satisfy, and that He is a gift from the Father, and that this bread will keep them secure. Listen to their response in verse 41. "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him, because He said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, "I have come down out of heaven"?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Stop your grumbling.'" Now the response of the Jews here was that they began to murmur. Now, those of you that have been with us in this study, you've heard Jesus mention Moses repeatedly in this chapter, referring back to the Exodus, when Moses, through God's hand, delivered the manna from heaven to the people for them to have food. And so Moses has been referred to again and again here. This murmuring, this grumbling, almost takes me back to that Exodus passage. Because before God gave them manna to eat, the Scripture says in chapter 16 of Exodus, they began to murmur. They began to grumble against Moses. "How dare you bring us out here? We have nothing to eat and we're hungry." And then God begins to bring them the manna from heaven. This word grumble, really an interesting word. You know what an onomatopoetic word is? Some of you might. You have just recently taken English. If you haven't, you probably don't remember. An onomatopoetic word is a word that sounds like itself. Like the word buzz. Like the word boom. Like the word, we have a clock in our kitchen that goes cuckoo. Well, that's an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like what it is. This word in the Greek language sounds like a grumble or a murmur. Imagine all of these men going, "Go guzo, go guzo, go guzo." And you can just see that amplified. That's this word. And this is what they were doing because of what Jesus had told them about the fact that He was the bread coming down from heaven. They couldn't see it. All they could do was murmur and grumble. That raises a subject. What causes folks to murmur, to grumble? Several things. As I thought about it this week, sometimes when people hear something different, they begin to grumble about that because they don't really understand. And what did he say? Like the lady that said, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe. And sometimes that sort of challenge with what someone hears from a preacher, sometimes that causes a grumbling or a murmuring. Our presuppositions sometimes get really challenged and we want to shoot the messenger. Well, that's just one of many things. Sometimes people grumble, we murmur when we just don't agree. Instead of disagreeing agreeably, the sinful tendency is for us to just sort of take that and just sort of grumble about it, murmur about it. You've heard the expression music wars. There are music wars just about in every church. You say, what is a music war? That is when the congregation doesn't like the music that the musicians are playing. It happens here. It happens in every church. It's a thing about which we may not be singing your favorite songs. And it's okay to disagree with that, but be agreeable in your disagreement. Don't murmur and mumble and draw lines and take sides and triangulate with people. Did you like that? No, I didn't like that. Did you? No, I didn't. And before you know it, you just got a whole bunch of music war going on. We don't want that. We want to be submissive and change, but we also want to embrace change. Look at it as an opportunity to learn. Here's something I thought about. If God spoke to you directly, He's never spoke to me directly, but if He did, and I didn't agree with what He said, you think I would murmur? No, I would be quiet. And I think sometimes that's the best remedy for us, to be quiet, to think and to pray and to process. Hear what Jesus is coming to them. They did not understand Him. They did not see Him. They did not know Him. They had witnessed Jesus do incredible miracles. And yet they had the audacity and the arrogance to question Him. Their knowledge was limited basically by their own understanding. Look at what they said. They said, wait a minute, aren't you? We know your parents. This might be a little clue, an indication for us that Joseph was still alive. Jesus is 2 years into His ministry. Somewhere along the way, Joseph died, probably within the last year of Jesus' ministry, because at the cross it was just Mary, not Joseph. Here we have 2 years passed. They're mentioning Joseph. It's possibly a clue. We don't really know. But they're just saying, we know your father. We know your mother. How can you say, I have come down out of heaven? And there's when Jesus talks about their grumbling. Their knowledge was limited to their own understanding of who He was. Well, we come from this point to the second point of this, and this is where Jesus makes an incredible requirement. I want every one of you to listen to these words. John 6:44 is a verse that volumes of theological works have been presented and written. I'm not going to solve this question here today. All I'm going to do is present to you some things for you to really think about and be challenged with. But this is what Jesus gave to them as far as this requirement for faith. And He says in verse 44, No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. I want you to notice this verse very carefully. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, when you look closer into this verse and you look at the words and the original words and what their meanings are, this word draw is the word helkuo. It's a very powerful word. It's a strong word. It's a word that describes a very powerful activity from God. The word is not translated as a beckoning or a wooing or even an invitation. If you want to really see how a word is translated elsewhere, which is what I typically do when I want to find the different shades of meaning for a word, I'll take that word and I'll get me use a concordance and I'll follow that word through the Greek New Testament and look at every place where it's used. This particular word is used, just for your information. In chapter 21 and verse 6 and verse 11, the disciples were dragging the nets ashore after fishing. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, Paul and Silas, they were being dragged into the forum. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 30, Paul was dragged out of the temple. Here's an interesting one in James chapter 2 and verse 6. James writes that the rich drag the poor before the judgment seat. Now, debates have raged in theology over this subject. Those who follow the Augustinian or Calvinistic understanding, they emphasize from this verse and this word the force of God's sovereignty, His supreme power in drawing men to Jesus. It is called by that theological system, irresistible grace. A lot of Christians have real difficulty embracing that, understanding that. The Arminian interpretation, it emphasizes the drawing on each individual and that each person is responsible to believe with free will. Now, no amount of theological gymnastics will allow me this morning to settle this issue with you. There will always be a tension of the divine and the human. There will always be in the Bible, as we understand the process of salvation and what part God plays and what part man plays, there will always be that tension. And there's differing beliefs in that, even in this church, and that's okay. We're at our level of understanding and we wrestle with things, and some things are very mysterious to us. I don't want you to reject that tension as we learn and as we grow and as we try to understand what it means for God to draw. But one thing is very clear. The Scripture says from Jesus' standpoint, every person that the Father draws gets eternal life. And there's no denying that passage. There are some other passages I want you to look at. Let's just carefully. And I asked you last week to read Romans chapter 9. We're going to go there in just a second. I want to walk you through something. But there's a couple of verses I found that I just want to remind us of. The book of Daniel, chapter 4, and verse number 35. Let's back up to verse 34. Daniel 4, 34. This is the description of Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. As you know, Nebuchadnezzar did not give glory to God. God judged him pretty severely. This is where we are in this passage. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Here he is presenting a very clear picture for us of what we should have as our understanding of God. He is God. He is sovereign. He does as he chooses, and his will stand. The book of Romans, chapter 11. Listen to this passage as we're just thinking about God and his sovereignty. Romans chapter 11, listen to verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now back up with me to Romans 9. Now, some of you may have never read this passage before. And if you haven't, I'm so glad to be able to read it with you and walk you through it, to let you know that it is here in the Scripture. And it gives us a side of God that we don't often hear. In verse number 13 of Romans chapter 9, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? And Paul is asking this question to the Roman Christians as they're reading this letter. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from that same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. The calling was not general, it was specific. He also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. This whole passage, beloved, explains a bit of a mystery to us about God and about salvation, and how that we can assure that the drawing power of God is sufficient to lead a person to salvation every single time. That is the sovereignty part of our salvation. The human side of our salvation is the responsibility that we have when we hear the gospel to believe. And that gospel is the very way that God leads us in. Do you know this, beloved? Without the drawing power of God, according to the Holy Scriptures, no one would come. No one would come. The scripture says no one seeks after God. No one in their natural state will accept the things of the Spirit of God. We have in our church, I hope for a long, 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 long time, the medical examiner in Western Kentucky. Long, long time. And her job is quite unique. And I just wonder, Dee Dee, if when you leave on Thursday or Wednesday or whenever you leave, and you have there waiting for you the next day a body to be examined, and she has to determine if how the death occurred, and she has to do a lot of medical CSI stuff to be able to let the authorities know. My question is, Dee Dee, when you leave on Thursday and you have a body waiting for you on Friday, do you leave the light on? You say, you're being facetious? Not really. The dead doesn't need light. They have no ability to receive light. You could put a flashlight in a person's hand. For what purpose would you do that? They're dead. Making the comparison that Scripture makes, we, in our natural state, are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot see. We cannot see until God resurrects us to be able to see. Do you remember what He said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He said, Nicodemus, unless you are what? Born again, you cannot what? See. The kingdom of God. We sort of put it in reverse. Oh, if only a person could see the kingdom of God, then they would be saved. No, it doesn't work that way. Unless you are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will never come. You cannot see. It will do nothing for you for a person to try to persuade you if the Spirit of God has not opened the heart. Beloved, that is the drawing of God. It's identical to the resurrection power that rose Jesus from the dead. Listen to me, when a person gets saved, we make so much a human deal about it. And yes, we are involved. We pray for this person. We witness to this person. We share Scripture with this person. And God takes His Word like a seed in the ground. And He allows that seed to grow and to live. This is why this passage is so vitally important, that we understand the process. These Jewish people murmuring about Jesus, they were looking right at Him. They saw His miracles. They saw the supernatural. And they couldn't even see Him. And Jesus explains why. Look at verse number 45 as He quotes there from Isaiah and also from Jeremiah. This phrase is found in several places. It is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." These particular Jews looking at Jesus and murmuring against Him could not see Him. I believe that before you can be saved, God has to first of all do the first work. And that's what we pray for, and that's why we preach the gospel. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Listen to this passage. It's one that you will remember it when I quote it to you, when I read it to you. But listen to this. "For the word of the cross," the preaching of the cross, "is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But listen to verse number 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So as we look at this, I think we understand this. I just think that maybe we've become a little imbalanced in the church whereby we're so afraid to talk about God's sovereignty and election and predestination and God's call and God's drawing power that we've just sort of put that aside and we've just sort of given the human side of trying to get people to come. Beloved, it's both here and it's very powerfully written, both like a railroad track going down through this railroad track that we hear trains go by. There's not one track, there's two. And those two tracks go through the Bible of man's responsibility and God's sovereign power in His drawing people. And they don't come together in the Scriptures. It leaves us with this tension. Don't be afraid of the tension. Think about it. Pray about it. Well, I close with the last part of this passage. And I just want to make a couple of comments about this, where Jesus restates His mission. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Now stay with me. We're almost done. Jesus is speaking figuratively, not literally. You say, wait a minute. Aren't you supposed to take the Bible literal? Yes, unless the scripture writer presents something figurative. You say, how do you know this is figurative and what's the difference? The reason why I know this whole passage is figurative is because of verse 50. Jesus said, if you eat this bread, you will not die. How many of these people died? All of them. He's speaking figuratively here. When you become a Christian, it's just like He said to Adam, you shall surely die. Well, He did mean physically and spiritually, but not right then and there. But here, He's talking about the eternal life that God is going to grant. He's not talking about the fact if you take this bread and you celebrate communion, that you will not die. This is talking about spiritually, not literally. Now, when you read the rest of these verses, that's the key, that we don't get off on the Roman Catholic view that the body of Jesus is actually His flesh, that the bread is actually His flesh, and that the cup is actually His blood. They say it's right here. It's Jesus is being literal. But verse 50 shows us He's not being literal. He's being figurative. So when you go to the rest of these verses where He's talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, do you know that Catholicism teaches that without the body of Christ, you have no salvation? And they're talking about the body as is represented in the host, the bread that they give. It's not the same as our communion. I have a lot of good friends in the Roman Catholic Church, and they don't understand this. But Jesus is speaking here in a very symbolic way about presenting Himself on the cross, giving His life, shedding His blood. And when you embrace Christ in full confession, you have all of Christ, both body and blood. And so when you read these verses and you try to link them to a literal eating of His flesh and a literal eating, drinking of His blood, you completely miss the spirit of the teaching. So Jesus, as He restates His mission here, is that He is indeed the bread of life. So this morning, the real issue for us as we close, this bread of heaven, have you experienced what Jesus Christ has promised and offered? Have you experienced the satisfaction that only He can give you? The saving of your soul, the forgiving of your sins, to redefine the purpose in life, that it is to seek God's kingdom first. Have you experienced that? When a person comes to faith, they first of all come because the God the Father, the Spirit of God, begins that drawing work. And in that drawing work, a person isn't forced to come, but wants to come and desires to come. And that's really the question for us this morning, is the Holy Spirit opening your heart, opening your eyes to see, and do you desire Him? And my prayer for you is that if you have that desire in your heart, that you recognize that God is at work. If you have no desire for Jesus, if you have no desire for the things of God, if you would rather keep your sin than surrender to Christ, then you're not one of His. You can't be. We can fall into times of sin, but we're the most miserable person in the world. I can share testimony to that. And I know what it's like to hunger and thirst for Him. And I know that that's an evidence of what has happened. Pray that you will examine your heart. Hope that you're not trusting in something that happened when you was a child, if you don't have any evidence of that in your life. Think about that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. It raises so many questions in our minds. It causes us, Lord, to be challenged in what it says and what it means by what it says. I pray, Lord, that if I've said anything today that is offensive or unloving or uncaring, that You will just strike it. You will remove it. That You will just not let it remain. But Lord, the true Word, the teaching of the Word, that it might be sown. And Lord, that it may do its work as it is promised to do. I pray for anyone in this service today, Lord, who's maybe being challenged today. And I pray if the Spirit of God is at work, and if He is turning on the lights, if He is resurrecting the heart, I pray that You'll help man or woman, boy or girl, find their way into the kingdom. Thank You for Your mercy, Lord. Thank You for drawing us, calling us. Otherwise, we would not come. Thank You, Lord. And we pray that You will use us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.